Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake, I'll not keep quiet, silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness go forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that's burning. And the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You'll also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land any, will it be any longer be said desolate. For you will be called my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. From the beginning of creation, Jesus said, as recorded in Mark, God made them male and female. Of course, he could have done it all kinds of ways, but he did it the way he did. In order to communicate. See, God's biggest challenge is to actually communicate across the blackness. The Bible says that he wraps himself in thick darkness like a cloud. Because if his glory or his wrath or his anger breaks loose, it'll destroy the material universe. So to communicate across that black void to get to the sons of men who really can't perceive the spiritual realm with their senses, then God has to use every available communication technique. And so one of the great pictures he uses is the desire that a young man would have for his bride as a great picture. If a guy really wants a girl, 1,500 miles driving one way through the night, I'm not going to stop him. He'll get there. That always kind of reminds me of the story they tell. The guy was in the army, and he was denied leave to go home for the weekend, so he decided to go AWOL. And when he got to the edge of the compound, the guard said, "Halt." Well, he kept going. Guard said, "Halt or I'll shoot." As the guy went zipping past, he said, "Shoot if you want to." Guard, he said, "I got a mother in heaven, I got a father in hell, and I got a girlfriend in Chicago." And he said, "I'm going to see one of them tonight." And that's a good picture of the type of desire that a man has for a woman. And that's a picture that God has then generated as his earnest desire for us. See, how much he desires our fellowship, how much he desires us to be with him. That's why he says, for Zion's sake, I'm not going to keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I'm not going to keep quiet. Says, till her righteousness. He's actually working to take us and produce his righteousness in us. First of all, what he does, and this is one of the great themes of the book of Romans, is he gives us imputed righteousness. When we're immersed into Christ, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The purpose then of that imputed righteousness is to actually produce a practicing righteousness in us so that we actually exhibit the character of Christ. So that's what he wants, is our righteousness to go forth like brightness and the salvation like a torch that's burning. I always have in my mind the picture of Gideon, when he goes up and he takes the last 300 that are left out of the, 30 plus thousand that originally started, and they surround the Moabites in the middle of the night, and they've all got these torches, but the torches are inside another vessel, inside a pottery vessel, so it can't be seen. And so, as you recall, what happens, at the right time, they issue a shout, and they shout for the Lord and for Gideon, and then they smash the outer vessel. When they smash that outer vessel, that caused all those torches to flare. So what happens is, in those armies, a lot of times the torch would represent so many troops. So the Moabites look and they see that they're totally surrounded. And of course, then they use their own swords to kill themselves, which is why you need the Lord on your side. You know, the Lord can, if He works with you, things move forward. If the Lord's face is against you, it doesn't work. But that's a great picture of, see, the salvation like that torch is flaring. See, just all of a sudden blazing and blasting. I got a chance to spend a little bit of time with Diamond last weekend for combination her and my birthday celebration. And so being how she's becoming a professor of Spanish, we had to watch the old classic El Cid, which is about the Spanish hero who drove the Muslims, the Moors, from Spain back in about 1100 A.D. And one of the pictures they show the Muslim hordes, you know, racing along the beach towards one of the castles that they intend, and they all got their torches. And you can see those torches flaring in the wind as those horses are running and the flags are flying. See, that's, to me, these are all great pictures of that salvation that we have. It's going like a torch. Now, see, the question is, can we be excited about that? Can we be excited about the value of that salvation? See, can we contemplate and calculate the incredible loss as to what it means for somebody to go to hell? And then the incredible value on the other side for somebody to go to heaven. See, those are things that we've got to stop and think about. See, we're not. See, what can happen so easily is people can forget. You know, they think that we're just running a church here. It happens all the time. I mean, people say to me, well, you know, wouldn't you like your church to grow more? And so they have some suggestions on some things that we could do to get more numbers. Well, look, if we're just interested in numbers, yeah, there's a lot of things that we can do differently. Like, you know, first thing we'll do is, you know, eliminate truth. We've got to get rid of that thing called truth, because that's a big barrier to church growth. You just can't have that. And you can't be impressing truth upon people's minds if you're going to have the church growth go. And so our goal is not church growth. Our goal is saving souls. And church growth will happen as a result of that. But you have to keep in mind what your purpose is. It has to do with salvation. Now, here's a question for you. If people are really going to be saved for all eternity, and once saved, always saved is not true. That is, it's saved and then you got to keep being saved. Okay, if that's true, okay, then how much work is it going to take on behalf of one individual? It's going to take a lot. See, why? Because it's a transformation process that people have to go through. And you want to help them through those transformation processes. Now, as soon as you start helping people not only be saved, but stay saved, do you realize that really slows down that growth process? Because if people are taking time here, then you're not having time over here. Now, what good does it do you to immerse people and then just lose them down the road anyway, if you don't do the shepherding and the things that go with that? So we've got to keep in mind, see, when we're talking salvation, we're not just talking the immersion of the individual. See, we're talking about all the things that are going to keep them saved, help them to maintain the proper focus and to have the spiritual victories in their lives so that they can go on to glory. We need to be excited about that. See, we need to be excited anybody hits the water. But we need to be excited every time somebody's reading their Bible, anytime somebody is praying, anytime somebody's attending assemblies, anytime somebody is working on a neighbor or friend or acquaintance. See, those are times to be equally excited, because that's where those victories are. The victories are not the big things. All a big thing is accumulation of all kinds of small victories. I always appreciate the words out of Zechariah, you know, don't despise the day of small things. You know, it's the small things that really count. So he says then, that, as we talked about last week, then that we are called by a new name. The fact that God took the effort to prophesy that we'd be called by that new name is significant. That we would be what he called a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem. See, what value? See, value. One of the challenges that people have is they don't put enough value on themselves. They don't see where they count. They don't see where they make a difference. They don't see that God would give them any special favor. See, God's trying to communicate. See, he's the perfect communicator. This is the best possible communication that could be done. You can't improve on the Bible. You can't. You know, and of course, God knows that the Bible needs to be expounded upon, kind of like a decompression program. You take the scriptures and you expand it so that people can really get a hold of what it's talking about. But it's God's communicating the value of the individual, how much God cares. You know, no longer said forsaken. Remember what happened to Israel? You know, first of all, it split into the two nations. The northern nation, you know, she just went into idolatry. She's gone. Southern nation, God eventually basically said he divorced her. You know, the glory departed. Glory left. See, and from that point on, they never owned the land. Like in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they said, we're slaves. We're just slaves on the land. Forsaken, desolate. See, pictures going back to the years of the captivity. See, but this new land here, to which Abraham really marched, is called my delight in her. Land is Marian. Lord delights in you, he says, and to him your land will be married. And in the picture of the young man and his virgin. See, it's a great picture of God's earnest desire. So if we can start punching those types of thoughts through our skulls, see, it really helps us to understand our value and our purpose in the hand of the Lord. Thoughts or comments? So that's where the songs like Beulah Land come from. Beulah means married. And there have been, you know, several good songs, you know, entitled Beulah Land or something like that. And that's where it comes from, is right here. Yes, sir. Beulah. Yeah, B-E-U-L-A-H. Married. Okay. So, Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. You know, that type of song. I know, I keep getting told, keep my day job. All right, verse 6. So on your walls, Jerusalem, he said, I've appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they'll never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. For the Lord has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm, I'll never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor foreigners drink your new wine for which you've labored. But those who garner it will eat it, and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of the sanctuary. Once again, he's using physical pictures here of the physical Jerusalem to communicate a spiritual truth. See, we are the spiritual land. Okay, it's not a chunk of rock on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And it's not the real land that God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are the land. It's a spiritual land. Okay, same way, it's a spiritual Jerusalem. Not a physical city. You know, the physical city of Jerusalem basically lost its meaning when the veil in the temple was torn in two at the crucifixion of Christ in 30 AD. Well, I guess that isn't totally true, because he also said that beginning from Jerusalem, the gospel would be preached. So I guess we can up that to the day of Pentecost. But from that point on, physical Jerusalem really is not what's significant. It's the spiritual Jerusalem that's the significant to the Lord. That's who we are. And so we got some watchmen in. Now, do you remember what Jesus said to the apostles? You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took them into the garden. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further. And he said, stay here and keep watch while I go over there and pray. Okay. And when he came back, of course, they're sleeping. And he says, what, couldn't you even keep watch for 1 hour? But see, the idea of watching here is actually our prayers. See, in other words, how do you really watch over the church? Well, you pray for her. You pray for her. See, I know there's some of you guys that get together Lord's Day morning and pray. I mean, that's so critical. It's so valuable. It's so important. I mean, you don't get gold stars for it. But, see, that's how you watch. That's how somebody is on the walls. He said, you who remind the Lord. See, in other words, tell him, keep praying. Keep praying. Give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. There is probably no time in history right now, like right now, for the spiritual Jerusalem to be the praise in the earth. I mean, if we just stop and think for a second, the current financial crisis, if that's the word that can be attached to it, it's global. It's global. Now, it's the first time in history that you got something that's global. See, what that set the stage for it was 1999, when Switzerland was the last country to go off the gold standard. I mean, you've heard me mention that before. So that all currency at this point is plastic. It's manipulable by the bankers, who can do with it what they want. See, now, to me, it was highly significant during the Bear Stearns collapse in, I guess, spring. There was a little article in the Bozeman Daily Chronicle, and they're talking about some of the things that the Federal Reserve was doing. But about three quarters of the way down that article was a little note commenting on the billions of dollars that the Federal Reserve System was shoving into the European Central Bank to stabilize the European banks. See, I thought it was really interesting. I mean, you had to really hunt for that little piece of information. So what are they doing to stabilize the European central banks? Now, has anybody noticed in the last week or so that the banking system in Europe's in trouble? Anybody else notice that? Okay. See, what I'm talking about is when you build a house of cards, when it starts to come down, it comes down fast. House of cards, it's got no substance to it. This is global. Now, it's not escaping the Lord's knowledge that it's happening. I mean, he sees the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, and he knows how all this all works, and he's even warned us in the Bible. You know, if you look at the Bible standard for financing, it's a gold and a silver standard, and it's based on the standard shekel of the sanctuary. Okay, I mean, God's pretty specific on that. So you get away from the Bible, you're guaranteed to have bad things happen. Where's the solution here? What's the solution? What's the only hope that this world can be offered? How about a salvation that's burning like a torch? How about a love of God for mankind? How about being able to make the true Jerusalem a praise in the earth? Now, what's going to make that possible? What's going to make that happen? Well, it's prayer. So don't give him any rest. Do you remember Jacob? Remember Jacob, how he got the name Israel? Remember the angel wrestled with him all night long? And the morning, the angel was going to leave, and Jacob wouldn't let him go until the Lord blessed him. And so the Lord blessed him by crippling him. And he changed his name to Israel. Remember what Israel means? He who wrestles with God. He says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. God honored that by giving him that name. That's a foreshadow of the prayers and how important prayers are to God. So we want to take the time to pray for these things. Remind the Lord, he says. This is expressed in positive terms. Take no rest for yourselves. Give him no rest. See, keep praying. Keep praying. The Lord said that he had sworn by his right hand and his strong arm, that would be that resurrected Jesus Christ. When the Lord swears by himself, you want to sit up and take notice. But he said the grain, using the physical terms here, won't be for your enemies. Your drink won't be for the foreigners. Remember in the days of Gideon, that's what the Moabites were doing. They're coming in at harvest time, taking all the grain, all the crops. And so that's where God raised up Gideon. Oh, valiant warrior. You know, who me? Hiding here in the wine press. Okay. That's how the Lord uses. Okay. What do you suppose the true grain that's going to be gathered here is? It's a picture of the Levitical priests. See, being able to take eat of the first fruits, or Israel itself to take its first fruits and eat it in the place where the Lord would designate. See, drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So what do you suppose is going to be gathered here? What do you suppose that harvest really is? It's going to be souls, isn't it? It's a harvest. Day of Pentecost, the feast of the beginning of the harvest. What's the first thing that happened in the beginning of the harvest? 3,000 souls. Not bad for the first swing of the scythe, huh? Bringing them in. See, that's what God wants. That's what God wants. So we need to pray for these things and work for these things and keep the focus on these things. You know, like I say, it's easy for people to lose sight of the fact that what really goes on. And what the church is all about. You know, who is it that's going to come into the assembly? Is it going to be people who are already well behaved? Is it going to be people whose kids are already well behaved? Is it going to be people with no problems? They can just write those checks out to the church, no problem. Is that who's coming in? It can happen in established congregations that people can forget. I just can't ever get the picture out of my mind. When we were in Texas in 1978, that was the year we took the pictures of the Paluxy Riverbed with the dinosaur tracks and the human tracks about 65 miles southwest of, mostly south of Fort Worth. And but we were had a speaking engagement in Oklahoma. And we had to fly on a Saturday and then travel on Lord's Day in the morning. So we stopped at Paris, Texas on the way through. And sure enough, said Church of Christ up on the sign. It was on the main street. It was about 11:01. And we figured that worked pretty good. And so we pulled in the parking lot, yanked the three kids out of the car. Come on, Matt. Let's get going. And hurry, we got to get in there. Walked in and to the church building, and there was a whole bunch of people in the back rows that were frowning at us because we were a couple minutes late, and nobody would move over so that our family could sit together. So we had to have the kids sit in front and, you know, well, with supervision. And see, but, you know, and there's a couple ladies, you know, I mean, they looked at us like, you know, we were vermin. You know, they forgot what What if we hadn't already been Christians? See, what if we'd just been somebody looking? When the assembly finished, we were out in the parking lot. See, the average age of the congregation is at least 70. And there's one young couple. And you've got to remember, we were a young couple at that time. This is 1978, folks. That's 30 years ago. And but see, I remember there's another young couple. Man, they ran across that parking lot so fast. I said, "Are you moving here?" Yeah. Well, see, we don't ever want to forget what our purpose is, do we? See, in the assembly of the saints, you know, I mean, it's not about having a nice congregation, a nice social club, and everything all working smoothly. That's not what it's about. It's about saving the next soul. It's about bringing that next person in. You never know what's going to be said by one of the persons in the meditation, or just even somebody shaking hands with somebody. You never know how that's going to change a life. You just never know. I have people tell me all the time when I'm traveling across the country, they said, "You know, you said this at one time. Just this one phrase." They say, I don't remember any of the rest of your message. Great. But I remember you said this. See, it makes a difference. You just don't know. See, so we got to keep our perspective here. The harvest is supposed to come in. It's what God wants. You know, what if the carpet on this building wears out and we just don't have enough money to replace it? Is that okay? Sure. What if our parking lot never gets paved? Okay? Well, if we can keep those Bible studies going. That's what counts. Comments. Okay, well, verse 10. So he says, go through. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. And they will call him the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. See, just continuing on the same themes, you know, expansion, the same picture. Our value. The value of what we have in Christ. What would cause a person to lose sight of that? What would cause them to not put the value on it that they once did? Seems to me I recall reading not too long ago a parable that Jesus told about some seed that fell out there among the thorns. It seemed like the thorns grew up and they choked the word. What was it? What was the thorns? Was it the worries of the world? Deceitfulness of riches? See, just day-to-day life. Choking the word. And that's what can happen. That's what can happen. So we need to keep it fresh. See, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. I mean, the great picture here. Opening them. You know, I always enjoy watching when, you know, they're building an interstate someplace. You know, I think they pretty well got it done. I think when they were able to get I-90 around Wallace, Idaho, I think they made it. Okay. And but you watch them bring in that equipment. I enjoyed watching it when they were building between Three Forks and Townsend. It's coming out of Three Forks. There's a pretty good hill. It's a kind of narrow road, nasty corner, steep hill. And they came in to widen that and make it out of four lane, you know, kind of a passing lane. That was a real blessing. Do you know how frustrating it is to be behind an 18-wheeler that's doing 15 miles an hour up that old hill and knowing that you're not going to get past them until you get on the other side of the Missouri River, which is how it worked? Okay. But it was interesting watching them bring in that equipment, you know what I mean? Start shaving off the sides of those hills and filling in those gullies and and making that road a lot straighter and with a more even angle on it all the way. That's to me the picture of what he's doing here. Clear the way, build up the highway. See, get it all smoothed out, broadened out, so what, the message can go through. That's what this is all about. Lord has proclaimed. See, and the people, they're going to be the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Sought out, a city not forsaken. There are people all over this world looking for truth. See, we have a tremendous opportunity right now. People are looking at their portfolio disappearing. 401ks, a lot of people got their retirement in 401ks. Britt Davis in Great Falls, he's calling them 201ks now. They're worth about half, if they're worth that much. We can't. See, it makes people stop and think, what did I work all my life for? I worked all my life for this, and it disappears. What's the purpose on life, see? So we want to start praying, see, that the message of God can stand out here. See, that the great things, say, some of the things that we pray for, God's Word will run rapidly and be glorified. That we can lift up our eyes and see the harvest, that the fields are white for harvest, that God will send forth His laborers into the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That for God's sake, that the concept of worship and spirit and truth would spread out all over the world. That people could understand the gospel of glory so that they would know who the God is, who is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And that the concept of new creation go along with it, because only those who are new creations can worship God in spirit and truth. They're the only ones that can see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. See, those are things we need to pray for. Now, can God do it? Can God take this comparatively few handful of people in this room and change the world? Has He ever done it before? Can He do it again? See, if Jesus said, "I open the door," what human being shuts it? Now, if He shuts it, what human being opens it? See, but He opens that door, who shuts it? Is He interested in these things? Well, submit 2,000 pages of Scripture would say that these are the things He's interested in. So there are people that are seeking. See, this is a city sought out. It's a spiritual city. And all over this world, there's a Gentile people that are going to be surfing the internet, plowing through, looking for truth, looking for answers. God's going to be sure that the truth seekers are going to be connected with truth sharers. And when that happens, see, great things will happen. Thoughts or comments on any of that? The Christian, really, there's no dark hour. For the Christian, see, everything's an opportunity. And so, now is our opportunity. We're in a leverage position.
Now, they always talk about in sales, one of the things that you have to look at is location, location, location. And honestly, the church is located right in history where it needs to be to make the big difference that it's going to make.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely right. Located in history. Not a physical location, but the spiritual location in possession of the truth. Other comments? Okay, chapter 63. Great picture. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of flowing colors from Bozrah, one of the cities? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I've trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stain my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger. I made them drink of my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I remember back in the days of Judges, you know, after Joshua had conquered the promised land and basically passed on to his reward, the angel of the Lord showed up and started walking up the countryside. Physically there, physically present, starts walking. You can go back and read it. I think it's in Judges chapter 2. Saying, hey, I told you to drive the Canaanites out. How come you didn't do it? Okay. It's kind of interesting. What's the similar picture here? Who is this who comes from Edom? You have a picture of him walking up from Edom. Coming up. And his garments, like his robe is dipped in blood. That has any picture for you. And he's angry. Say, why is your apparel red? Well, he said, I stomped in the winepress, I stomped the nations. Now, we have a world here that, for the most part, is trying to reject God. I saw an advertisement the other day for something called Cassiopeia. And it's actually a series of about 8 or 9 minute video clips about DNA showing how DNA proves that evolution took place. Now, you know the scientific community is going to buy into that and they're going to applaud that. And the movies are free, so I'll probably get them. I just haven't had time to figure out how to download them yet. But we might even show one or two here on a Wednesday night to show you the propaganda that's out there. But see, that it's awash in that type of propaganda. The media is loaded with it. The educational system is loaded with it. That evolution's a fact. And the Bible is make-believe. It's a fairy tale. You know, if it gives you some comfort, fine. But don't try to have us that are intelligent people put any weight to it. You know, it's a book whose time has passed. Okay. So, Lord knows that. He's angry with it. Do you think the former chairman of the board of Lehman Brothers, do you think he's going to escape the judgment of God, even though he skated through the Senate hearings? Poor guy. Said he was in a lot of pain. I mean, after seeing what happened to Lehman Brothers after he left and how it collapsed, he said he just can't go to bed at night without... I mean, it just pains him to think. You know, well, why don't you just give your retirement package, your bonus package back then if it bothers you so much. Just give it back. Well, that's not going to happen. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. How about the guys that are a step behind that, a step further deep? The Knights Templars, back in the days of Edward Longshanks, back in the days of William Wallace, the Knights Templars made a mistake. They loaned money to Edward of England without having provision to get paid back. And you know what? He didn't pay him back. Now, ever since then, the bankers have been really smart. And they're never going to let that happen again. So, if you look at the history of banking, You know, I just want to remind you that during what's known to history as Pax Britannica, in the middle 1800s in Europe, the National Bank of Austria was the Bank of Rothschild. National Bank of Italy was the Bank of Rothschild. National Bank of France was the Bank of Rothschild. National Bank of England was the Bank of Rothschild. National Bank of Prussia, which later became basically Germany, was the Bank of Warburg, cousins of the Rothschild. It's really interesting. Both the first and second U.S. bank, Andy Jackson, Old Hickory, was able to get rid of. Nicholas Bedell, the actually chairman of the board of the second U.S. bank, a Rothschild agent, did everything he could to wreck the U.S. economy when they abolished the second U.S. bank in order to force the country back into the banking system underneath the Rothschilds. I'd be really interested in knowing who some of the major shareholders are in the Federal Reserve Bank. So I do find it significant that Paul Warburg, whose brother Max was running the family bank back in Germany, was the one who came to the United States of America in 1902 under the salary of $500,000 per year in 1902, went around the country lecturing on the need for a national bank. I do find it interesting that when the Federal Reserve Act was passed and signed right before Christmas in 1913, that the first chairman of the board would happen to be Paul Warburg. I find that just really interesting. And I wonder if there's any connection between the Warburgs in America and, say, the Warburgs of Germany, cousins of the Rothschild. I just wonder if there's any continuing legacy there. Who financed the communist revolution of Russia of 1917? Who financed the Bolsheviks? See, it's just a matter of public record that it was Max Warburg in Germany that put Lenin inside a sealed railroad car, shipped him across Germany into Petrograd. It's a matter of record that Jacob Schiff got a hold of Trotsky and put him and 25 men, $25 million U.S. cash, on board a boat headed for St. Petersburg. And that when Trotsky and Lenin and their men and their money got together, that's what made the Bolshevik Revolution. I mean, Matt and Charlie and I, we had the opportunity to stand in the square in St. Petersburg where the Bolshevik Revolution took place, the start of it. I don't know if Matt was aware of the significance of that time where we were standing, hallowed ground, Matt. Does the Lord know these things? See, is the Lord angry? He says he is. Let me take you to Micah chapter 7 just to remind you of something. Nothing new under the sun. Micah chapter 7, verse 2. He said, "The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among them, among men." Sounds kind of like Isaiah, doesn't he? He's looking, he's upset. There's nobody but himself. You kind of get a picture here. "No upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well." Wonder who that would be. Just the common guy? And here's the key point here. "The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. The great man speaks the desire of his soul, and so they weave it together." See, what's the scripture mean by the great man? Well, he isn't asking for bribes. He's not asking for bribes. Who's asking for the bribes? The executive branch and the judicial branch. That's who's asking for the bribe. And so when he speaks the desire of his soul, what do? Well, they weave it together. I just have a question. How is it that a poor kid like Barack Obama ends up going to Harvard? Did you ever see how much it costs to send a kid to Harvard? What connections are going on back there? You gotta ask questions like that. Back to Isaiah 63, verse 4. Day of vengeance was in my heart. Just also want to make mention again of about 1960, Time magazine came out with their magazine. Time's got always had appropriately enough, a red rim around the outside edge of the magazine. but the cover this time was entirely black. You know, it was just the red rim, totally black. And then my parents subscribed to Time magazine, so I remember this. And down in the lower right-hand corner, in small kind of red words, it was said, God is dead. Now, I have a quote in the proof that the Bible is the Word of God book, an opening quote. It says, sometime during the late 1800s, God died, although theology could not arrange a formal burial until the 1960s. Okay. Now, that 1960 article in Time magazine is what that quote's referring to. But I liked it. I mean, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I was trying to be aware of things. And, see, because I would have been, 12 or 13 when I read that article in Time magazine. But I like the bumper sticker that came out not too long afterwards. After God is dead, the bumper sticker said, God is back, and is he mad? Okay. Well, he never left. But I can tell you, he is angry. Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. See, what's holding him back? What's holding him back? Well, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, isn't that interesting? I wonder if that ties back to that Judges passage. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against him. And his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. And as the cattle which go down the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Well, what's more important, immersion into Moses or immersion into Christ? What's more important, dead Egyptians in the waters of the Red Sea or dead sins in the waters draining out of the immersion tank? Which is better, the cloud, pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to go before you, or the Holy Spirit within? Which is better? The promised land of Israel, the promised land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, or the true Beulah land that we possess. Which is better? Where is he? the part of the Red Sea? Well, it's right here. Am I a God who's far off, he said? Or am I a God who's near? The word is near you, he says, even to the lost, in your mouth and in your heart. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Of course, that includes immersion as a part of that. The Holy Spirit that indwells the Christian is so far in excess of the Spirit of God who was in the midst of Israel, there's no comparison. We're the truly blessed people that God anticipated. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father and our Redeemer from old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. The holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not, but you call it by name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens that come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as the fire kindles the brushwood, as the fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that your nations may tremble at your presence. That prayer was answered. Psalm 18 is all about that. How the Lord came down from heaven. See, to raise Jesus up from the dead. See, which is the mightier work? Crossing the Red Sea or raising Jesus from the dead? Which is the mightier work? The Lord chucking hailstones at the enemies of Israel? Or the Lord binding Satan and delivering us from his presence and his power? See, the great deeds of God, any of the greatest deeds that he did in the Old Testament were primarily things to get people ready for the greatest deeds of all, and that was raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand and sending the power of his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his believers. Those things, that's what they were for. I don't know. I enjoy reading Judges. I enjoy reading the history of Israel. I enjoy seeing when Israel actually works with the Lord and seeing how the mighty armies of God triumph. You know, here's the Philistines like the sand of the seashore, and here's Israel like two little flocks of goats. Who's going to win that one? Well, because the Lord's with them, it's the little flocks of goats. I always like the words of Jonathan to his servant. The Lord does not save by many or by few. The Lord saves by faith. So, the prophet here is expressing the feelings of Israel, you know, as they honestly wandered far from God, and it's like God forsook them. He's painting that picture. Oh, Lord, he says, you are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Why did you cause us to stray from your ways? How did our hearts get hardened? Can that happen to the church? Can it happen that people just lose their interest? Can it happen that it just means nothing to them anymore? Israel just got to where it went through the motions. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. By the way, I'm quoting scripture here. Going through the motion. Temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. Temple. Forgot. Just going through the motions. Can that happen? Can that happen to God's people? Can. is possibly become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are called, not called by your name. If we forget, God doesn't want us to forget. God wants us to recall the great and awesome, the mighty things that were done through Jesus Christ. One of the things I'm doing right now is I'm, just for fun, I'm reading 16 chapters of Scripture a day. Just, you know, to try to get a perspective, see. And it's kind of fun doing that because, you know, I mean, your brain has to be really careful. It can go on overload really quick. But, you know, just that massive amount of Scripture in a short time. Just amazing how certain things just stand out, the greatness and the awesomeness of God. I mean, in 16 chapters, you realize a whole civilization can disappear, another one can come up. I mean, it's just amazing how that works, see? And so, what God wants us to see, God wants us to see the great things that He's done through Jesus Christ, to see the spiritual things. So may we never forget. Let me phrase that positively. May we always remember.